words like that, when you should be bringing the whole counsel of God that may have some other emphases. If you see what I mean. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't preach the comforting sermons at times. Certainly you should. That's part of the whole counsel of God. But you shouldn't, just because people like those sermons, say, well, I'm not going to do any more preaching about judgment. They don't like those. I'm just going to preach comforting sermons from now on. You see, that's temptation. Men say, well, begin to praise you and say, well, now, he always comforts me. And everybody will begin to say that sort of thing. And you want that sort of praise. That's a great temptation for the ministry. Ultimately, what you're trying to do is please God, not please men. So woe unto you if all men shall speak well of you. For so in the same manner did they their fathers to the false prophets. You remember how they did the false prophets. Tell us comfortable things. And you remember, I've forgotten just which of the kings right now. You all have been over that more recently than I, when Micaiah, wasn't it, that came in and started to preach, to prophesy that way. And they said, tell us the truth. We don't want to hear these comfortable things from you. We know you don't believe this. And he turned and told them the truth, that one of the kings there was going to die in the battle. All right. It was so much more that we could say about it. But these then are a series of blessings and a series of warnings. Descriptive, as I say, not of just, I think, of separate people, although different people may have more of one of these in their character than another, but really should be descriptive of all of us. Now, in verses 13 through 16, we have, in a sense, a theme that is repeated in a number of places. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but is to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Now, I think when he says, ye are the salt of the earth, he may well have been speaking especially to the Israelites, to the Jews at this point. But what he's saying here could be said to the church. The church today is the salt of the earth. But if the church loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing. And I think we see that state in the church today all too often and all too much around us. That far too much of the organized church has become good for nothing, really. It's no longer preaching the gospel. And what it is preaching is not true. And it may well be salving men's consciences. They go to worship in their old church and so forth, and then they're no longer getting the gospel. They're told other things, and they're raising children no longer to believe the gospel. It's a terrible curse, really, to have a church like that. It's not good for anything but to be cast out and trodden underfoot. And again, brethren, we need to be careful as we take our places in the church that we remain the salt, that we don't let the church lose its savor. Ye are the light of the world. Purpose of the church, you see, Israel's purpose, but also the purpose of the church today. You're to be a light. You're to be set on a hill. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp, put it under a bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth into all that are in the house. Even so, and here's the application, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, even what the good works you're doing, you're not doing ultimately that men may praise you, but they're doing it for the praise of God. But you are to let the light of your gospel, your testimony personally as a Christian, the testimony of the church as you stand and preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, let the whole world hear it, and don't hide from the world, but rather set it forth to the world. Think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And here you find Jesus' attitude towards the scripture. By the way, the words law and prophets, two terms that are descriptive of the whole of scripture, although we sometimes find the Jews dividing the scriptures into two or three portions. All of scripture is law in the sense that it is binding upon us. All of it is prophecy in the sense that it's been given by an inspired man. All of it is scripture, or sacred writings, in that it is a sacred writing. So those three divisions, law, prophets, and the writings, can be descriptive of either one section of the Old Testament or of any section of it. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. Now, I don't think he's really limiting it just to the Mosaic books, but if you want to hold it to that, even then, he holds in such a high view one jot or one tittle. The jot, you get into Hebrew, the jot's a little, if this is a larger letter in Hebrew, the jot's a little letter that size. The tittle, it would be the difference that would make this letter
from an R sounding to a D sound. Makes a difference of a letter. This is a little horn on the letter. Parts of letters. Did Jesus hold to verbal inspiration?
He held to letter inspiration. Parts of letter inspiration, if you want to get down to it. He held to meticulous detail, every portion of the law. And here is one of the strongest passages about the matter of what we call verbal inspiration, where we say we believe God has inspired the very words. Jesus held that sort of a view about the Old Testament. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments, these least commandments, and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, at this point, this is not the grounds on which a person enters the kingdom, but this is a matter of the teacher. If you belittle a portion of Scripture and say, well, that you don't have to pay attention to that, that's not binding or something of this sort, then you will lose, as it were, stature. You lose place in the kingdom. You'll be counted least among the kingdom. Doesn't mean you'll lose your place in the kingdom, but you'll be least in the kingdom. Then he goes on and gives the real criterion of belonging to the kingdom. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you realize the Pharisees were the people who took the details of the law down to the letter, meticulous detail, everything, as far as the externals were concerned, they tried to carry on. He's saying you've got to be more righteous than that. These were the religious people. He's saying you've got to be better than they. It's not just the externals. That's what he's really ultimately saying. Now, of course, the gospel of grace, as we have it more fully expanded in the fuller treatment of the gospel, tells us that we can't be this. But in Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ given to us. But if a man is going to try to live by simply by what he does, he's got to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Now he begins to deal with that law that they and the way they have interpreted it. And the rest of the fifth chapter is a treatment of the law. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, the contrast in these passages, you'll notice in verse 21, verse 27, verse 33, and so forth, the contrast of what you have heard said in the old time and what I say unto you is not a contrast between his teaching and the Scripture, but it's a contrast between his teaching and the traditions about the Scripture. You see the thing they have added, that whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And by the way, the judgment was a lower court. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca, a term of total contempt, shall be in danger of the council, the next higher level of the court. And whosoever soever shall say thou fool, even stronger language against your brother, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, Jesus is saying, you see, what they were saying, that if a man murdered somebody or if he killed somebody, he was in danger of coming before the judgment. But it really didn't even necessarily threaten him with hell. Jesus is saying, why, you just can be angry in your heart, and you're already in danger of the judgment. What he's essentially is saying is that the law is to be understood as applying to us spiritually, not just externally, but also spiritually, inside. And that we break the sixth commandment when we're angry improperly. Not all anger is sinful. Jesus, we noted as we have passed, was angry with the misinterpretation of Scripture by the Jews at one point. We noted that just a moment ago. Not all anger is sinful, but improper anger is sinful. And it is a breach of the sixth commandment. Now, he's not saying, and I think we need to be very careful about this, he's not saying, well, since you've broken it that far, you might as well go and break it all the way and murder somebody. No, of course not. Some sins are more heinous than others. More guilt involved. If you take the other man's life, you've not only involved your breach of it, you've actually taken his life from him. But what he is saying is that you can break the commandments in your heart, and you do. If therefore, and this is a very striking thing, if therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Interesting. It's not that you have something against your brother. You have come to worship God, and you remember that he's got something against you. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. It's our duty then, you see, to remove occasions of offense in which a brother has something against us. Maybe we haven't meant to do anything. We're not angry with him. He's gotten angry with us over something. It's our duty to try to get that offense out of the way so that we are not causing him to sin with this anger. We are actually breaking the sixth commandment, you see, if we don't try to remove all occasions of offense of that sort that causes someone else to break the commandment. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way, with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. In other words, try not to get involved in going to a court case. Far better if the Christian can say, okay, let's try to settle this. We'll settle it somehow together. Let's have a peaceful solution instead of being dragged into court. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou have paid the last farthing. All right, the seventh commandment. Ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, adultery technically is the breach of the marriage relationship. Married people involved in extramarital sexual relationships. The Pharisees were saying the commandment applies to that. Fornication, you see, they might not consider to be. Fornication, you see, would be single people involved in it. Would necessarily involve a full breaking of the commandment. So the only way in which a person really fully broke the commandment is if he took another man's wife or something of this sort. Jesus says, again, and brings it down to the spiritual. I say, to look upon another, to lust after her, have committed adultery. Now, I was sitting in a men's class here in the state of Mississippi not so long ago, and I just had to stop and correct them. I was generally trying not to. I let you like them like to see what they're saying about the Bible. But the one of the men was saying, well, now, lust, as I understand it, is not just desire, but beginning to plan how you would like to take someone or something of this sort. That's not what it means. It means desire. There's no suggestion that you are actually setting out to commit the adultery. It's if you look to lust. And this is the thing that Jesus is saying. And by the way, brethren, the difference between sin and righteousness here is a sharp razor's edge. It's not a wide chasm. We, I think, have as part of our nature the nature to appreciate the beauty of the human body, to appreciate the beauty of the body of a person of the other sex. This is not wrong for us to appreciate that, to enjoy seeing a beautiful woman or a handsome man. But it's wrong when you begin to think of this involving any possibility of your even desiring this person sexually outside of the marriage bond. And as I say, it's a razor's edge. How far can you go? And each one of us has our own areas where we fall into and fall over that razor's edge all too often. So it's to look to lust, to desire. If you do this, you've committed adultery. You've broken the commandment. Again, this is not to say since you've done it, you might as well go on fully all the way through with the act of it. Of course not. But you've broken the seventh commandment if you do look with the lust, look of lust. If thy right eye causeth thee to stumble, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell. And this is the strong word you'll notice he puts in the footnote number 7 there, Gehenna. Gehenna was the name of the valley just outside of Jerusalem where they burned all the remains of the sacrifices. It was the garbage dump and where there was constant fire that was going out there constantly. It was the place of burning, a place where the worm dieth not and where the fire dieth not. Jesus uses that word. He uses the strongest word for hell. More times, I think it's used in the scripture about 13 times. Jesus used it 11 or 12 of those times. He believed in hell. And if thy right hand causeth thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body to go into hell. It was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a bill of writing of divorcements. But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife saveth for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery. So here again, he deals with that particular part of the sanctity of the marriage relationship, and the fact that marriage is to be permanent, and the only thing that he recognizes or states here in this passage, and the one other cause perhaps that Paul mentions that would be justifiable ground for divorce, would be is fornication, the matter of the unfaithfulness of one party or the other. He doesn't require, if there is such unfaithfulness, it's not required that you have a divorce. But that may so break the bond that they cannot live together any longer. And the innocent party then may sue for the divorce. Again, ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. This, of course, based on the third commandment, basically. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Now, that passage needs to be interpreted in the way in which he himself did accept an oath. You remember the high priest says, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us, are you the Son of God or not? Let me see if I think I may have a reference here. See if that's on page 171. Matthew 23. No, I'm sorry. It's probably... Well, I don't see that right now. But that you do have Jesus himself taking an oath. And you do have the Apostle Paul calling upon God to be his witness, that he's preached the whole counsel of God and so forth. All oath-taking is not forbidden, but it is loose oath-taking that's certainly forbidden, and in our ordinary conversation, we're not to use it. Swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. In other words, you ought not to use the expression for heaven's sake. You have not avoided taking an oath when you use that expression. When I've been trying to raise my children, they come in and say, can I say such and such? I tell them, what's Jesus say? He says, let your speech be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Yes and no. You don't need to add any of these other things. You don't need to say all these other common expressions, doggone it, or anything else. Now, this may mean some rethinking for some of you, who were, if you're like I was raised and allowed to use these sorts of minced oaths, as we call them. But you think about it. You use doggone it where you would use God damn it. And doggone is perfectly meaningless. It's just taking those syllables and those sounds, turning them around into some meaningless word, and substituting it for God damn it. You haven't avoided the oath. If you use such things as cotton picking, what are you doing? You're substituting for something that you're trying to say stronger. You don't need that. Jesus' language says to speak yes and no. You need nothing to strengthen your language. You just speak yes and no. You speak straightforward. If you're a man of integrity, you don't need anything else to make your language stronger. And as I say, if you raise your children that way now, you have young children, you won't have the problem later on. Some of you maybe let some of them go already too far, but you, it's a kind of thing. Just get them to read the Bible. Let the Bible be the means, by the way, of discipline at this point and instruction at this point. Just get them to read that portion of the Bible and say, well, now, can you say that? They'll come in with all sorts of new expressions every so often. Can I say such and such? What's Jesus saying? That's the answer to it. Yes.
I think this applies also to an oath, say, a paternal oath, where you're binding to a group of men after they're not unbelievers.
Well, there are those who do take this and say that we ought not to, well, the commandment not to take an oath in vain would imply that we ought not take an oath unnecessarily. And there are those in Reform circles, for example, who do not believe we ought to take secret oaths. To the secret societies and so forth, or that we ought to use an oath, say, in the Boy Scout oath. They call it an oath. I don't know that that's quite as an oath in the sense that the scout is not actually calling upon God as his witness that he's going to do something. On my honor, I'll do such and such, he says. But there are those who argue that against any such oath-taking, I remember when I was first at Belhaven, or when they first had boys at Belhaven, they wanted to form a fraternity there. And they came to me and wanted, I was made the advisor to the thing, and we were trying to write up the thing, and I counseled them not to put an oath into their fraternity. There's no need for it, and it was a vain taking of God's name. If they're going to swear by God, they're going to do something. I don't have any objection to having the fraternity, but I did have the objection to taking an oath in connection with it.
I want to ask this, but I've got this. How do you feel about taking an oath in a secular court on the Holy Bible?
I personally have no objection to it. Now, Professor Klein, who used to teach at Westminster and who now teaches at Gordon, feels that these are separate areas and we ought to get the Bible out of the courtroom. I personally think the other kind of argument can be given to this effect, that the state is under Christ. And that as a Christian, I'm glad to swear on that Bible if I'm going to take an oath in a court. I'm glad to do so, and that it really means something to me. Now, of course, it's done in vain by other people. That's the problem with it, of course. But in the sense that the state, now I'm not saying that the state ought to be under the church, but I am saying that the state ought to be under Christ. That the only authority in the state has been given by God. That it's not improper for us to recognize God in the state. And that would be my line of argument for recognition of God in the court. And the President of the United States taking his oath of allegiance on the Bible. I think it's a proper thing, really. I don't know whether you have time really to stop and talk about this more. I think Jesus in his language is using absolute language not to swear at all. And yet in his own practice, he himself allows an oath and does take oaths. So we need to interpret scripture by scripture at this point. This is not saying he's wrong here, but we need to understand this absolute language in the light of the rest of scripture. There are proper places where oaths may be taken. And yet we ought to be very careful not to take them improperly. Not to misuse God's name, not to call upon God as witness, not to take oaths when we don't need to take oaths. Solemn occasions, such as a courtroom, entrance in the United States Armed Forces, United States Presidency, and so forth, I do not feel this is improper. I took an oath when I went to the Army Air Force, glad to do it.
You had already done this, and now, say, years later,
that
you
would have
been convicted of the fact that you didn't know this before.
Well, of course, I think that you've done it in a sense, in innocence, in that sense. You did not do it against knowledge at this point, and certainly any sin that would be involved in taking an oath, say, in fraternity when you're in college, never thought about it. Now, I'm not saying that you'd be free from the oath, but I think any sin that would be involved in having taken it, you could pray for God's forgiveness now if you felt that was a proper thing to do, and vow that you would not, before him, that you're not going to do this again, that sort of thing.
Well, what I mean is, should you renounce your membership?
If it was a matter of your own conscience, you feel that you are, as a member of a certain body, say, demanding other people to do things that you don't believe is right for you to do, then you might feel that you should renounce your membership. I think that would be
the matter
of personal conviction here, yes. I think so. There are two different cases, if you remember the Old Testament, in which, number one, there was a judge, and I don't remember what his name was right now, who took an oath about the first one who came into his presence was to be sacrificed, and his daughter came. And he carried it out somehow. And then there's a second case where Saul had put everybody under vow, you remember, that they would not eat. And Jonathan had eaten that day, didn't know about it. And he was going to carry that through too, and you remember what the people did. They refused to allow him to do it. They said, it was a foolish vow, you shouldn't have done it, and you will not be allowed to carry it out. And so those two give you two different cases in which to work through as to what may be applicable in your own situation. You may say, well, that was a foolish vow, I am sorry I ever said it, I hereby now renounce it. And I do not believe I'd be bound under it. Mm-hmm.
Wow, yeah.
Both of them were foolish, and whether you see, the question would be if this latter case, in the case of Jonathan, the case of Saul and Jonathan, is a perfectly permissible way of dealing with the foolish vow, maybe the judge should not have. I don't know whether he actually executed his daughter or put her away so that she could not marry, something of that sort. I don't remember the full details. The different commentaries differ on that. But that he would not have been bound to do it if he had confessed his sin of the foolish vows. Fact is, as sinners, we do make that sort of mistake on occasion. And we do have a way out in the sense that we can go back to God and say, Lord, I didn't know what I was doing. I confessed this sin. And would now not want to follow that through, that kind of thing.
Well, in this sense, wouldn't the one vow by the judge a general vow unto God's glory, or if the other vow was just a general vow?
A foolish sort of thing. Maybe. But you can make some study of that, and it would be worth getting into more study about those two. All right, let's just try to move on. Ye have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that was in the Old Testament the way in which the court was to act. It was not ever given as a means by which now you may take this, but rather was a limitation. You may only take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. In other words, you see, this is in contrast to the pagan, or contrast to the average person. You get somebody to do a slight damage to you. You're ready to knock his block off, you see. And he says, all you can do is take back the slight damage that was done to you. That's what the Old Testament law had said. Now, the Jews had turned it around and said, this is a way in which you may do this thing. You may go and exact this much and so forth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil. But whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man would go to law with thee, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him twain. So there are three examples, and they have to do, first of all, with personal attack, assault, secondly, with property, and thirdly, with imposing upon you some obligation that really you wouldn't have to do, but that you're pressed to do this, and you just go on and give more than you have to. Now, this is certainly a matter of our personal dealings, that we ought to try to carry out this sort of an attitude, that we try to live in peace with all men. We will not be affronted with some personal insult that comes to us. Again, I do not think, as you see Jesus in the court before Pilate, or before the high priest, you remember a man struck him and Jesus rebuked him, that he is saying that we ought to necessarily encourage a man to do more evil to us. He's not saying that. But he is saying, when you have something that's a matter of personal offense, somebody has done some ill to you, don't try to get that he is saying that we ought to necessarily encourage a man to do more evil to us. He's not saying that. But he is saying, when you have something that's a matter of personal offense, somebody has done some ill to you, don't try to get revenge on him. That's what he's really essentially saying. Don't try to go back and take the eye for the eye. But rather, take this offense. Absorb it. Be Christian towards him, loving towards him, and so forth. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. The Jews tended, you see, to say and apply this only to the neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And here we get something about not only the way in which we should behave, but also something about the nature of God's dealing with all men. It is true that he has some that we speak of as his elect, his own people, that he's dealt with in grace in Christ. Nevertheless, he has dealt in goodness to all men. He causes his sun to shine upon all, on the evil and the good. Sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. Now, the theologians sometimes use the term common grace. I'm not sure. There is an objection by other theologians calling that common grace. They want to limit the term grace really to the matter of salvation. They don't want to say it's common grace, but it's generally God's general benevolence. It doesn't make any difference to me what you might want to call it. I think it is this general benevolence of God, his general goodness to all of his creation, so that he does send the sun upon both the just and the unjust, and the rain upon both. For if we love them that love, if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? You do even the public, so do even the publicans. If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That he's shown goodness to even those who are renouncing him, you see. Therefore, we ought to seek to show goodness to those who are our enemies. All right, now the 6th and 7th chapters continue this sermon, of course. We won't have time to deal with it at all as fully as we'd like. He's using certain examples in practice, and practice of righteousness as the title here, matter of almsgiving. Don't show off this matter of doing it publicly, but do your giving in private before God and to God, and God who is in secret will reward you. In your prayer, same sort of thing. Do not pray merely for public acclaim, as the Pharisees do, standing in the corners and streets that they may be seen. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward, the reward for whatever praise men give to them. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy secret chamber, and having shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall recompense thee. And in praying, use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And again, I think the Roman church falls into serious error here, saying, well, go say so many Our Fathers. That's penance when you've done a certain sin where you have to say 12 Our Fathers in order to cover that sin. Of course, that's ridiculous. Saying the Lord's Prayer so many times, just as vain repetition, is breaking just what Jesus said to do. In fact, is praying the Lord's Prayer even in your morning worship service may become vain repetition unless you can pray it in a way. And I think one of the things, again, I see hear ministers often do when they get to the point in the prayer where the Lord's Prayer, then they speed up the pace as though it's just to get through it. And you ought to pray the prayer and to try to lead the congregation in praying the prayer as their prayer. He gives then what is called the Lord's Prayer here. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Some do not believe in using the prayer as such. I don't think it's binding upon us necessarily to have to use it, but it is appropriate to, I think, on the other hand, to use it. And here you have the words that we're familiar with. Notice that it ends, bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That insertion that we usually pray in connection with it is found in the King James Version and is to be found in the footnote here. It says many authorities, some ancient, but with variations, add, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It is found in 1 Chronicles 29:11. That language virtually is found in 1 Chronicles 29:11. It's biblical, but it apparently was not part of the original prayer as Jesus taught it, but the early church seems to have added it as a final doxology, to turn back and give a doxology at the end. He deals with fasting in the same way, verse 16 and following, then moving on into the next section, as your title suggests, single-hearted devotion to God, as opposed to worldly aims and anxieties. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth consume, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Basic principle, of course. Then he deals with the matter of not being anxious to about food and so forth. Be not, verse 25, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Sometime while you're in seminary, you may get to be anxious about it. But remember, is not your life more than food, than the food, and the body than raiment? Behold the birds of the heaven, they that they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto his stature? Why are ye anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like unto one of these. But if God doth so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be not therefore anxious for tomorrow shall be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Three times, you see, he states this matter of not being anxious. This matter of worry, all of us practice it, but it's really not a Christian practice. This is one of the things that none of us can perhaps really get away from in this life ever, to get totally away from worry. But if we really believe that God is what he says he is and will do what he says he will do in the Bible, the remedy for worry is right here. Be not anxious, but trust in the Lord. It's not an easy thing to do, but we need to cultivate that sort of an attitude of simple, childlike faith that God will provide. All right, the seventh chapter, it goes on, you have the opening section, judge not that you be not judged. Now that does not mean that you ought not to exercise some discernment, because as he goes on, he says that you are to, in the sixth verse, that you give not the holy, that which is holy unto dogs. There has to be some judgment as to who are the dogs, you see. Neither cast out your pearls before swine, lest haply they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you. So that there is the idea of a recognition of certain fruits and the recognition of people. You get this a little further on in the 18th verse of the chapter. Good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, so that by their fruit ye shall know them, you see. So there is a judgment provided and that is legal and proper. What is he saying when he says, judge not, that you be not judged? That you do not do it in a censorious way. That you do not act as though you are the ultimate judge of a person. Don't try to usurp God's place. God is the ultimate judge. But brethren, again, this is one of the problems in the church today. We have virtually lost the exercise of discipline. And the session of your church, if you're a Presbyterian church, session, the ministers are part of that session, presbyteries, general assemblies have got to get back to exercising discipline, and it involves discerning the fruits of people. And we've got to start doing it again if we're going to keep a pure church. That's what's brought on the separation in the Southern Presbyterian Church in these days. And the Southern Presbyterian Church U.S., desperately needs it, but the new church that's being formed desperately needs it too, if it's going to be a sound church. Exercise of discipline. So don't allow people to say the Bible says judge not, that you be not judged. Don't allow them to keep the session from doing its duty. But rather go on to point out in the same passage that there is this matter of bewaring false prophets in verse 15 on page 54. Bewaring false prophets which come into you with sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits ye shall know them. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth corrupt, so evil fruit. And so he goes on and deals with this thing. When we have that sort of thing in the church, we have to deal with it, and it may take some exercise of discipline in the church. We'll talk about that more when we get to the book of Acts and see actual cases of it. But I would suggest to you that the often used statement of judge not that you be not judged against any discipline is really an improper use of that. It is saying in our personal dealings we are not to act in a capricious way in making judgments, and as though we had nothing wrong in ourselves. We need to confess our own sins, as he points out. Remove the beam out of our own eye before we try to take the mote out of the brother's eye. All right, then the end of the sermon, he deals with the wise man that hears his word is one who builds his upon a rock. The rains descend, the floods came, the wind blew, and the beat upon the house, and it fell not. And the foolish man built his house upon sand. Rains descended, floods came, winds blew, and smote upon the house, and it fell. Great was the fall thereof. Warning to hear his words. Came to pass when Jesus ended these words, the multitude were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. He is exercising the office of a prophet, the teacher, and he taught as one who had authority from God. All right, the next section, 55, the healing of the centurion's servant, and here you have the exercise of faith by this Gentile centurion saying in verse 6, taking the Luke account, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say the word, and my servant shall be healed. In verse 9, and when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned and said unto the multitude, that followed him. I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He's a Gentile. He had come to faith in Christ, and recognizing his healing power. He had faith at least in that healing power of Christ to the extent of being willing to just say, Jesus, you command it, and it'll be done. I don't have to come to you. You don't have to come into my house to do it. The next passage in Luke 7, 11 through 17, the raising of the widow's son at Nain, Jesus broke up every funeral he attended. But you can say that. He meets these people bearing out this young man on the bier, and he touched the bier, and the bear stood still. He said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. He gave him to his mother, and fear took hold on all. They glorified God, saying, a great prophet is risen among us, and God hath visited his people. Now, of course, that's the very purpose of such a miracle, that they would glorify God and that they would come to a recognition that this one truly was God's own servant, God's own son. Now, in this next section, you have this question of the message from John the Baptist about the question of whether art thou he that cometh, taking the Luke account again, art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? And what did Jesus do? He said, all right, you look and see what's happening. Tell John. He said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that cometh? In that hour he cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered and said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. The question's asked, is John asking that question himself when he's given such a high testimony, as we were seen earlier, that this is the Savior of the world, this is the Son of God, the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world? Could he really have the question in his own mind? It could be. It could be in his own sinfulness, being in prison now and so forth, that he could have had the question in his own mind. Or was he perhaps, were these disciples arguing with John, and he says, you go ask him, is he the one that comes? And Jesus then, you see, it may have been John's way of teaching them the way in which they would come to see him as the Messiah. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 28 on the next page, I say among you, unto you, among them that are born of women, there is none greater than John. Yet he that is but little in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John did not have the privilege of knowing about the actual death and resurrection of Christ. And yet, even the least who is a Christian knows that. And so he says, even the little one in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Our children, you see, who have been taught that, no more than John did. John was the greatest of those who had come to pass. He's the end, as it were, again, of the Old Testament. The greatest that has lived down to that point. But those who come after shall have even greater privilege than John did. Matthew 11, in section 58. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of the mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Howbeit, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now that teaches us something of the idea of degrees of punishment. That those who have greater privileges and reject Christ will be under greater condemnation than those who didn't have those privileges. And thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven? Thou shalt go down into Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which were done in thee, it would have remained unto this day. Howbeit, I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And then here's a remarkable passage, and this will be our last passage this morning. At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. Here is his attitude towards this problem, the sovereignty of God. Some of you may have problems with that. We've alluded to doctrine of election, predestination, and so forth. What was Jesus' attitude towards that doctrine? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding. God in his sovereignty has hidden the gospel from some, and didst reveal them unto babes. And his attitude, yea, Father, for so it was well pleasing in thy sight. I remember as a boy in Sunday school being taught about this in a deaf and dumb school, a Christian deaf and dumb school. A man came in And he wrote on the board, "Why are you like you are?" And one of the children got up and wrote this verse, "Yea, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." He'd been taught that his condition was under the providence of God, and he praised God for it. "All things have been delivered unto me." And this, by the way, is one of his strong passages, again, about his own deity and his equality with the Father. "All things have been delivered unto me of my Father. No one knoweth the Son save the Father. Neither doth any know the Father save the Son." Total interchange of their knowledge. God's knowledge he knows. And his knowledge God knows. "Neither knoweth any the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him." And here he claims his own absolute sovereignty. And here again, as I was talking in the earlier hour this morning, here again you've got the sovereignty and moral human responsibility. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." He just finished saying that this gospel will be only revealed to those whom he is willing to reveal it. And yet he gives an invitation addressed to all. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you're perplexed by that doctrine, those combination of those two, I think this is a thought that would help you, perhaps. Jesus knew, as we have this diagram left over from earlier, Jesus knew the mind of God and the solution of how these so do, both the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility go together. He knew our perplexity of how we can't put them together. He didn't try to give us the answer. He was totally satisfied to teach them side by side. He didn't try to give us an answer about it at all, but he did teach the two together. And to be truly biblical Christians, biblical in our thinking, let's just accept what he taught and believe both, because God's word says so, because Jesus himself says so. Well, we'll stop at that point, and I just about caught up where I wanted to be today.
Lecture or message that you have just heard was produced by the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bassfield, Mississippi.